Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As many of you know, Arlene Lowry was promoted, and we had the celebration of her life yesterday. It was a marvelous ceremony, and Tanny Sassone from up north came down, and he was part of that celebration, presented an excellent, excellent eulogy, and I'm going to steal from him the next time I have to give a memorial service, but I don't even like to call them memorial, although they are. It's a promotion. And she had a wonderful life. She loved the Lord. She knew the Lord. She led many people to the Lord, a faithful, faithful prayer warrior and saint. And so great memories of Arlene Lowry. And Lyle said he's probably going to be recovering today. I don't see him here, but just a lot going on, a lot of things to take care of, I'm sure. Well, welcome to Portland Bible Church. Also, interesting thing, we have the Design Science Association Saturday Conference this Saturday. Usually it's the third Saturday, and I'm not quite sure, it didn't say why, but they're going to have it this Saturday. Andy McIntosh is going to be presenting, and he's going to deal with the wonders of hearing. Again, one of the great things that we see in terms of the body that we possess, the miracle of our sight and our hearing and our speech and on, all of the systems of our body, even though for some of us, as we've matured, our bodies aren't working as well as perhaps they did. But when you think about how many heartbeats you have in a lifetime, and that thing just keeps on going and going and going, and then if something happens that doesn't go, you go, what's the matter? And yet it's a miracle that it runs just like it does through hundreds and hundreds and thousands of hours, and 80, 90, 100 years, it continues just ticking away. And that's just one. So he's going to be doing the wonder of hearing and the intricacies of flight. Boy, that's a good one. Say that five times. No, don't do that. But anyway, and of course, just the miracle of flight. I mean, we all know how things fly, we think. You know, they get in an airplane and it goes up there. Well, it's Bernoulli's principle, and we have an airfoil and lift and all that. And I was watching an old Magnum the other night, and I was thinking, how do those helicopters do it? I guess they change the pitch, and you know, it goes this way, and as it spins around, it has lift, and if it goes the other way, it comes down. I just don't know how a helicopter, and you got to have that back one and everything just right. Now we have little copters. You can have a little one like this and fly over your neighbor's house and be a nosy neighbor or something, you know. It's just amazing the things that we have now, and yet they knew about flight thousands of years ago. We even have artifacts that show replicas of flying things. They thought that perhaps they were brought here by the aliens, but I think man knew these things in his great genius from Adam. Much of it was lost, of course, down through the centuries. Perhaps some of it even lost during the flood. But we have come back full circle, and the technology we have today is just almost mystifying some of the things that we have been able to do. And you can only imagine how great God is, that he has all of these things in his mind from eternity past, and we just discover new things and think, well, how about that? Isn't that a marvelous thing? And yet God knew all these things from eternity past. So if you're interested, Professor McIntosh, the wonders of hearing and the, I'll try it, intricacies, you got to say it slow, of flight, this Saturday at 9 o'clock down at the Greater Portland Bible Church. So hopefully you'll have a chance to hear him and get a chance to go. They have a lot of great books down there. Some of them I have mentioned to you. Some of them we've given here. Also on the back table, I believe I have now some books I got from Robert Congdon, one of the speakers at the conference. We have, if they're still there, some of the videos. What do you call them? DVDs. Always want to say CDs. DVD. We have some of those. We can get more. We have all of them, and so we can make copies of them. The ones we have right now are the ones on creation, which were just incredible. Carl did just a marvelous job. We have the information of all the speakers back there, and so I'd like to maybe get some of these folks up here at some time from the Berean Call. At any rate, we have the one from Robert Congdon. I have two of them. One is on five-point Calvinism. He used to be, he said, a one-point. I was a one-point. Now most of us have studied it through, and we're a zero-point Calvinist, because obviously Calvinism, if you believe in one point, you end up believing in all. And while there are people who are still hanging on to that, he does an excellent presentation of Calvinism and why it is in error. And so rather than me remaking the wheel, he does an excellent presentation. As I mentioned, Dr. Tommy Ice, in all these years, still a Calvinist, and I don't know how many points he is. Bless his heart, a tremendous student of the Word of God. He's read more books than I'll probably ever run across, and yet he still hangs tenuously to that. So it doesn't separate us from those who are believers, but it does is destructive to evangelism and other things that happen as a result of believing in Calvinism. It also kind of attacks eternal security, because one of the points of Calvinism is that you have to persevere to the end, or otherwise we'd suggest that maybe you didn't believe at all. And so it causes people to be fearful that maybe they didn't believe strong enough or hard enough, or that they didn't persevere to the end, and therefore it inevitably makes it a works type of salvation. And the other thing that I didn't know was I always thought total depravity. Well, I believe that man is totally depraved and is not capable of saving himself, and that's the first point. And it is total depravity, T of TULIP in the acronym. And so I thought that, but as I understand Calvin, that meant that you don't even have a volition. You have no volition, according to Calvin, and so you can't even make a choice to believe in God. On the other hand, the other side of the coin, the Armenians, they say you have a choice to get in, but you also have a choice to get out. You can opt out. You can not believe anymore and then not be saved. So you can get in by faith, you can get out by faith. Neither position is biblical. We get in by faith alone in Christ alone, and we have free will. It's taught everywhere in Scripture. We have choices. Every imperative mood of command indicates that you can say, no, I won't do it. Every subjunctive mood, maybe yes, maybe no. If we have no choice, then why the subjunctive? Why the imperative mood of command in the Scripture? Why in the garden does he say, of the trees of the garden you may eat freely? Because he had no choice. He had no volition. And so for Calvinists, they believe that we are basically automatons. God has known from eternity past everything that will be, and therefore, sadly, it makes him the cause of evil, although Calvinists won't go that far, but inevitably logic and reason, which we believe is essential in understanding the Scriptures, even though some things are difficult to understand, that logic and reason would dictate that God is fair, and therefore he wouldn't tell us to have a choice if in fact we have no choice. At any rate, those are back there so you can get them. There's also a second book, The Error of New Calvinism. Now, New Calvinism goes way beyond everything that Calvin ever thought about, and they've included all sorts of works and mysticism, and of course the emerging church is bought into this, and sadly John MacArthur, some of you know him, a tremendous student of the Bible, and yet now he's moved into the ranks of Calvinism. And so we believe they're very destructive to the church, to evangelism, and it introduces the very thing that we're discussing in the book of Galatians, that Paul talks about in Romans, faith alone in Christ alone. If there's no faith, then why does Paul hammer on faith if there is no faith? Faith means that you have a free will to believe. And if someone is going to coerce you, i.e. God, who makes that switch and causes you to believe, then obviously you don't have free will, and everything that Paul is saying is bogus. And so that's the emphasis of Galatians, is faith alone in Christ alone. Now, in our outline, if you have it, we have started chapter 3. I think we're in down there starting verse 4. And the first few verses deal with the deception of the Galatians. Five questions here defending justification by faith alone. So if you go to Galatians, you see that over in chapter 2, down there, verse 16 is probably, and 17 are the quintessential verses there, along with 20 if you want. But 20 actually goes into phase 2, Christian living, which is the substance, basically, of chapter 3 of Galatians. So chapter 1 and 2 lead us to faith alone in Christ alone for justification, that is to declare us to be righteous, having imputed righteousness and eternal life. So verse 16, and that sets it up. And so he goes down here in the next chapter and begins to defend this and even ask these five questions. The first one is, who has deceived you? What do you mean deceived? How are we deceived? Well, they began by believing in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. That's what he means by belief, that they have made that choice, they have made that decision, and they did it by faith, not by works. And so he says, someone's deceived you into thinking either that you aren't saved and you need circumcision or some other work of the 613 regulations of the Mosaic Covenant, or that you are saved by faith, but now you're going to be delivered and live the Christian life by some type of works of the law again. So going right back. And where did they get this idea? Well, they didn't get it from the Gentiles. These get it from the Judaizers. And some have suggested that, well, why would the Judaizers go all the way up into the far reaches of Galatians? These were kind of people out in the backwoods. You know, we call them the backwoods folks, or the those people that didn't know too much. The Galatians come from some of those tribes that were vicious and attacking, you know. And so, but they did. And they went there because they were believing so strongly in the Mosaic Covenant, and they were wanting to attack Paul every chance they got. And as we see through the book of Acts, they followed him incessantly. Now, the unbelieving Gentiles that didn't want to come to faith, they would also attack all of this as nonsense and foolishness. But the Jews were coming up and saying, no, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to do all these other things to demonstrate that you are saved. And we have the same thing today. And it troubles me no end to hear preachers teaching these kinds of things. They attack us, of course, as easy believism, and the fact that you can believe in Christ and that's it. You don't have to do anything else. Well, in terms of eternal life, that's all you have to do, because there's nothing else you can do. There's nothing you can do to save yourself other than accept what's already done by Christ. And yet, these people are suggesting that there's something you can add to the work of the cross. If there's something you can add to this table, we have the body of Christ, we have the blood of Christ, we have the fact that he bore our sins in his body, and that's it. Do you believe that or not? If you believe it, you have eternal life. If you don't, you don't. And so there's nothing you can add. If there's anything you can add to the work of Christ, then his work is not sufficient. Scripture says it was all sufficient. It's complete. We are complete in Christ. All that he is, other than being deity, we possess by virtue of our position in him. So the first question, who tricked you? Who deceived you? Second question, is salvation by the law or by faith? And so they would have to answer, we believe it's by faith. Question is, do you really believe that? The third question then, well, how about spiritual growth? Is spiritual growth by the spirit or by the flesh? Now, those words mirror the previous one. The flesh mirrors the law, and the spirit mirrors faith. So your spiritual nature, your new nature, you gain by faith, and you didn't gain it by the works of the law, that is, making a decision by the flesh to obey the law and somehow either get saved or live the Christian life. And so these two are very parallel. And then he gets the big question in verse 4, and that's where we are now. And he says, did you suffer for no purpose? Now the question is, what does he mean, did you suffer? Suffer what? Well, persecution, the attacks of the Judaizers, the attacks of the Gentiles, who said all of this is just nonsense. And so he starts off, did you suffer? Speaking to them, suffer from the Gentiles, suffer from the Judaizers. Why? Because you accepted the gospel of grace. You accepted faith alone in Christ alone. And so we have here the fact that they had been suffering, apparently, attacked for these things, and they bore up under it. Now, we don't have a lot of references to the attacks. If you hold the place and just for the moment go over to the book of Acts chapter 14, we have some reference, but not a lot. But apparently, not everything that happened in that first century with the apostles is written in the Bible. Sometimes people say, well, I'd like to know some more about this. I'd like to know some more about that. We have what we have, and God feels that was sufficient for us. But over in chapter 14 and verse 2, it says, the Jews who had disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace and granting that signs and wonders could be done in their hand. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And of course, this is when the mistreatment occurred. And then we have down in verse 19, so chapter 14, 19, it says, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the multitudes, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So in other words, they didn't want Paul's message to go out, and so they called him a heretic, and based on Jewish law, since he was teaching against Judaism, they stoned him to death, literally outside of Lystra. And so we have that in verse 22. It says, and we've noted this many times, I just love this passage, 21 and 22, and after they had preached the gospel, go back to 20, and while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel in that city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra. This is the dead guy that we stoned to death, and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening, verse 22, the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's really about all we have, but we know that went on, and we have many other references, and so we assume that's exactly what he has reference to here. So you've suffered these attacks, and the fact that they were persecuting you and saying you're not saved, you don't know what you're talking about, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about, you need to follow the Mosaic law, especially get circumcised and so forth. And so he says, did you suffer so many things in vain? Now this word vain, I'm wondering if my thing isn't going to work here. I don't know. I may not be able to use it. I put a new bulb in and it doesn't seem to be wanting to work. Hello? Are you in there? Well, it came on and now it went off again. So I guess I got to get another bulb. I had one backup bulb, but I don't have two. Any rate, this is the word ike, E-I-K-E, and it means without cause. It's not found that many times in Scripture. To no purpose is the idea. And I put a note here. Are you now rejecting your belief that faith alone in Christ alone gave you salvation and eternal life? Are you turning back against that? That's what he's saying. In other words, you believe to no purpose. You believed and now you're saying, we were wrong. That wasn't true. So in other words, your belief had no reality. And of course, believing in something that has no reality, faith without purpose, is dead, has no meaning at all. If indeed even it was in vain. Maybe you didn't believe at all, and so I'm speaking something that's not even true. Maybe you just didn't believe at all. I thought you did. I thought you understood these things. And again, he uses the same word, in vain. And I note again here, he does not want the believers, Paul does not want to believe that these Galatians have turned their back on grace and put themselves under the legalistic system of the Judaizers, and therefore they were suffering for nothing. Why'd you bother suffering? Why did you put up with this if you weren't going to believe it? That's what he's saying here. So we have it here in Galatians 3. Another interesting place we see this word is over in 1 Corinthians 15. So just look over there for a moment. You're probably familiar as soon as I read it. We've gone there with other emphases. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, here is Paul speaking. He says, by which you were saved. We probably need to go back and get the sense from verse 1. 1. This is the great salvation passage, 1 through 4. Now I made known to you, brethren, they're believers, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received. Now some people try to change this up and where it says saved in verse 2, they try to say that they were heading towards salvation. But verse 1, in my opinion, doesn't allow for that because he calls them brethren. And if they're unbelievers, they ain't brethren, you see. And so the gospel which I preached to you and which you received, and there, of course, the word received means to accept for your very own, and so you received it, in which you now stand. Stand is the perfect tense of istemi, and it means that you stand in the past when you believe, and you're still standing in it. So if you're in a puddle and you're still standing in it, you're still in the water. And they are in what? Well, the puddle there for them is their salvation. They stand in the gospel, which they believe, which they receive, which was presented, by which you are now being saved. Oh, so now the people say, well, now they actually get saved. No, verse 1 says they're already saved. Well, they don't understand phase 2 salvation. Now you're being delivered day by day by your production in the Christian life, applying the Bible principles and through the Holy Spirit living the Christian life, being delivered. This is one of those places where the word sozo actually would be translated better, delivered, and it's not phase 1, but it's the Christian life, daily being delivered. We are being delivered. We saw, in fact, I've mentioned many times, and I hazard repeating, but Paul does it, so I will do it. Most of the times, the word salvation, sozo, or soteria, anything with the verb cognate of that root, actually sozo, translated save, most of the places do not refer to being born again at an instant. If it's in the aorist tense and the context demands being born again, yes, then it is. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There, of course, it's aorist tense. At the point you believe, you will be saved. And so there it is, phase 1. Here it's not. Here it's phase 2. They've already received it. They stand in it, and you are now being delivered. By the way, it's a present tense. I noted one commentator said, well, it's present tense because there's still some of them are still believing, but most of them had believed. Boy, that's a weak way to get around the present tense. The present tense means you all are now being saved. You, the ones I just talked about in verse 1. Well, if they're already saved and they already have imputed righteousness and they're standing in it and they received it, then how is it that they're now being saved moment by moment, present tense? It's because they're saved and they're being delivered. Seems so easy in the commentaries that I looked at, tried to dance around this and make up some idea as to how it could be present tense, since if they're going to be saved, it ought to be aorist tense, and it wasn't. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Now it's like maybe you don't hold fast to the word, and so you could lose your salvation. So here we go with perseverance to the end. The Calvinist might come in here and say, see, unless that they hold that, you got to hold that word that I preached unless you believed in vain. Believed in vain means you didn't believe it in the first place. Some of you maybe aren't believers, and you claimed that you believed, but you didn't. Or you believed a false gospel, as Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 1. They believed a bogus gospel, a vain, a false gospel, and that doesn't save them, and so they're not being daily delivered. And of course, for those who are saved and are daily delivered, they are holding fast to the word, not just the gospel which he preached, but all that he taught them. They're holding fast to Bible doctrine, principles of the word of God, day by day, here. And then he says, unless you believed in vain. Same word as we have. Now here it has to do with the Christian life. Over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 4, he is using it with reference to phase 1 salvation. Did you believe in vain? I suppose you could use it the same way here, but I'm suggesting that this is the fact that they are living the Christian life, and therefore they believe to nothing. They didn't believe in anything, so their Christian life is being lived in vain. To no purpose is the idea. All right, so that's verse 4, and so we have, in our outline, the next thing, verse 5, is the fifth question. And the fifth question is this: does God provide by the law or by faith? So as the question comes back, let me see if I can get my outline here. Shouldn't have put it back here, huh? All right. So, does God provide by the law or by faith? So that's his fifth question, and that's exactly what the outline says. So we'll put that there. So it starts off, does the one then supplying to you the Spirit? Who supplies the Spirit? And how is the Spirit supplied? The Spirit is supplied here. It's a participle indicating that someone else supplied to you the Spirit. Well, we would know who that is. Who's the one? The one here, we have the definite article used as a demonstrative pronoun indicating this is God the Father or the Holy Spirit, the one who is supplying to you the Spirit. From what we understand, the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates, so the Spirit would come courtesy of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so he supplies. I love this word for supply. We only see it one other place, and that's as a noun. Over in Philippians 1:19, it's epikorgeo. Epi is upon, korgeo is where we get choreograph. And choreograph, if you think of someone who is a choreographer, what do? They set things in order, maybe the stage set, maybe the dance steps, and so they choreograph it in a certain manner. And to have epi would be an intense choreograph. And so God has choreographed us, if you will, supplied in abundance, provided. So he would give all the information, he'd perhaps give the costumes, everything to the players in the drama. And so God has provided everything that we need is supplied to us in abundance. Go over to Philippians 1:9. We see it in noun form over there. And you can see the same thing. I think I haven't taught this. Stuart has taught this one. And I've mentioned this passage many times. But in Philippians 1:19, it says here, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus the Christ. And here the provision, that word provision, that's the noun form, epikorgeo, or the epikorgia, which is the noun, and it's a provision. So the provision is from the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation of confident hope that I shall not be put to shame. In other words, God has provided the Spirit, the provision of the Spirit. And so through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit, I have had my deliverance, Paul says. So this idea of supply comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, but directly through the Holy Spirit. Now, it has the definite article with the neuter pneuma. Pneuma is spirit. It's where we get pneumatic drills, pneumatic tools. Pneumatic tools are tools that have air. That's where we get it. It comes from the Greek. Pneuma means spirit or breath or wind or air. Pneumatic tools work on air pressure. And so pneuma is spirit. Now you can have our spirit, which is the regenerated new nature, or you can have the Holy Spirit. Here the definite article, the Spirit, is used, so it's a reference to the person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And working of power. Working of power. I like the word working because it's energeia, from which we get energy. We talk about the Word of God is alive and powerful, living and energizing. And so the word power there is the word energeis, alive and powerful. The Word of God is energizing. The Holy Spirit working or energizing, basically here, the working or the energizing, it is a present participle indicating constant activity in the Christian life, ongoing action day by day. You are constantly being energized by the Holy Spirit. The exception would be if you're out of fellowship. If you have unconfessed sins, then the energy is shut down. I think sometimes when we have sin in our life, we wonder why are we so tired. Now, sometimes it comes from a physical illness, colds and other things. But I think sometimes when we're not filled with the Spirit, we lack energy because the Holy Spirit energizes and enables us to do things even when maybe we're not feeling well. So you cannot feel well, still be energized by the Holy Spirit. And it's almost an oxymoron. On the one hand, you're energized and empowered, yet you don't feel well because you have a headache or a sore throat or something like that. So the Holy Spirit is working or energizing. And how he does this, the energizing or working of power. The word power here is subjunctive, and it has to do with inherent power. It's our word dunamis. We used to use the word and say, well, it's like dynamite. And somebody said, well, that doesn't really describe it. You're taking something you can visualize back into the Greek. Well, in a sense, it is a good illustration, because dynamite in and of itself doesn't do anything. It just sits there. You need to have some kind of ignition. You need to have something that will set the dynamite off. I mean, you can hammer on the dynamite. You can break it apart. You can throw it. Unless you ignite it in some way, it's not going to do anything. It's inert, but it is inherently very powerful. I mean, I love the Dirty Harry movies, the old ones, and he would come up and he'd have a handful of these, and he'd light one and throw it and towards the bad guys, you know, and to scare their horse. And then one time I remember he lit one and he fell on the ground right next to his horse, and it was, uh-oh. And he jumped off the horse quick and just barely got that thing off and flung it out there, because it had to be ignited. And so dynamite, so in a sense, we have that kind of power available to us, but we've got to ignite it. And the ignition is the Holy Spirit. And so when it says the Holy Spirit and working of power, that is the ignition of the energizing of the power that the Holy Spirit gives to us. In you all. And he says, does he do it from works of the law or from the hearing of faith? And so again, he's hammering this. And so it's not something I keep repeating. You go, didn't we cover this already, Paul, in chapter 2? Didn't we cover it already in chapter 3 in the first verse or two? And here we come the third time around with this fifth question. Does he do it? Does the Holy Spirit do it out from works of the law? Does he energize you because of the Mosaic covenant? And the answer expected is no. Or out from hearing with faith? And the answer, of course, expected is out from the hearing of faith. So it's not by the works of the law. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Mosaic covenant. It specifies and stipulates God's exact ordinances and rules of behavior. And so for unbelievers, it's a good thing to follow as many of the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic covenant as they can. Many of them, of course, apply to the citizens of a nation. And so even those who were unbelievers in Israel had to abide by at least the judicial code, which was Codex 3, the judgments, because the society of Israel dealt with those. And so much of our much of our constitution and some of our legislative decisions are based on the judgment portion of the Mosaic covenant. Now, Codex 2 are the spiritual law code, and our constitution is not based on the spiritual law code. We don't have a priesthood. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't have the Levitical sacrificial system. We don't have any of the feast days, although some of us commemorate. The Hebrews, of course, commemorate all of their feasts, at least the traditional ones do. And so they commemorate. We don't do that. It's not part. We don't say in our Constitution, we must celebrate the Passover. We must celebrate the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't celebrate those. That's Codex 2. So the second Codex is specifically to Israel for worship. We call it the spiritual law code. Codex 3, we call it the secular, although it's not really, because it's still part of God's law, but it deals with society, the social and moral code of a nation. To the extent that a nation bases its jurisprudence on the moral code, to that extent, that nation is blessed. And I just saw that I have run over extremely long, and we're going to have to stop at this point. I didn't realize. And here's my difficulty. We have to start in 10 minutes. So if you want to get a cup of coffee and get back here in 10 minutes, we're going to start singing. And the reason is because Irene has a commitment. And I was going to stop at 11, and I just blew it big time. So my apology for that. So take a 10-minute break and be in here. We will start singing exactly at 20 after. So you got to hustle out there. Please help us to do this. She has these commitments, and we appreciate very much that she helps us out.
Thank you.